We're in Isaiah chapter 22 today, so let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 22, and this is a most magnificent chapter. I am so thankful to God. We went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls yesterday in L.A. They're up there at the museum. Amen. That's right. Oh, glory to God. And we even had a miracle happen there. Yes, we were in line for the tickets, and there was over 100 people with us, and we needed those tickets, but we were two tickets short, and we're moving up in the line, and we're going, what are we going to do? You know, we're two tickets short here, and we weren't sure they'd allow you to buy any more because they were pretty sold out and so forth. So anyway, all of a sudden, out of the sky blue yonder, comes this sweet nun, and she comes up to us, and she says, you guys need a ticket? And I wasn't thinking. I was somewhere else. And I said, no, I don't think so. And so Carmen, who was with me, said, go after her. We need a ticket. And I need to back up, because before that we had prayed. We'd asked God for help. And so I ran after the sweet nun and said, yeah, we could really use that ticket. She said, glad to give it to you. And she gave it. Then we got back in line and said, well, we need one more. And we got all the way up to being next in line to go up to the window. And somebody leans across the ropes and looks right at us and says, you guys need a ticket? Yes! And I think, Carmen, did you do a little dance? Yes, you did. She did a little dance. Do the dance, you know. But it was just a miracle of God. And what a blessing to know that He's with us. Amen? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Well, in that journey, we saw a film on Jerusalem. And in that film, they showed the tunnel of Hezekiah. And it was a marvelous thing, the 3D cameras going down into the tunnel of Hezekiah. And it just so happens that we've come to Isaiah 22, and this is where the tunnel of Hezekiah is talked about in the Bible. And so I'm so jazzed over that, you know, so excited. So without further ado, let's jump into the Word. So we're in chapter 22, verse 1, and it says, the burden of the valley of vision. What ails thee now that you are wholly gone up to the housetops? Now, the valley of vision is actually Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded by valleys and so many visions through our wonderful prophets and through the prophets of old have happened there at Jerusalem. Oh, the holy city where God chose to put His name in the Old Testament. And so this is a burden because they're about ready to enter into some judgment by the Lord. And it's important for us to read about these things because it sharpens us. We have four sons. Our youngest son, Jerry, got nowhere near the spankings that the older three did. And when he grew up, I actually asked him, I said, Jeremiah, why do you think it was that you didn't get as many spankings as your older brothers? And he said, Dad, because I watched what happened to them. And, you know, I think it's kind of what the Lord does, you know. We're in the Old Testament. We see some heavy-duty stuff coming down. And the Lord is just putting those scriptures there to say, you know, hey, settle down, do it the right way, and you'll be fine. You know, you don't want to get into all the trouble these guys got into. And so this is a burden here shared about the Valley of Vision, about Jerusalem. And he says, what ails thee now that you are wholly gone up on the housetops? Now, as we go through the rest of the chapter, you'll see what that means. That actually the housetops is where they would do their social living. And if you take the tour of the walk around Jerusalem, if you get to visit there, you get on the wall. It's called the wall walk, you know, and you walk, you go in the Joppa Gate, right to the left, you go up to the wall of Jerusalem, and you can walk all the way around the city. And as you do that, you notice that the roofs are flat. And sometimes you'll see like dining sets on the roof, because that's where they do their social living. That's where they hang out. Sometimes you'll see clotheslines up there with clothes hanging on them, those kinds of things. So this wouldn't mean much to us, but from the way that Jerusalem is, it means a lot. And what they were doing is actually going up to the housetops to party. And the Lord is just speaking to them to be aware of this and to actually be in humility and repentance, because the days were dangerous. And there were armies moving in on Jerusalem, and that they need to have a time of repentance and turning to the Lord. But instead they were partying. And it was a kind of a fatalistic partying. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, kind of thing. And that's where this scripture is actually in chapter 22 here, that Paul quotes later, talking about, you know, if there's no resurrection, we might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is where he gets that verse. And so they were kind of fatalistic about their living. They said, you know what, I'm not going to think about anything. I'm not going to think about my family. I'm not going to think about who I'm hurting. I'm just going to get rolling, stinking drunk and party on. And, you know, it is really sad, but we see a lot of that today going on out there. Sherry and I live in an apartment complex, and we love these guys, and we're making friends with many people and so forth and trying to be the best witness we can. But man, they have some rolling parties, boy, let me tell you. And this saddest things you see with the party life, and those of you that have given yourself to that have found out the hard part of all that life. And just the other day, I was so sorry for a guy came living next door. He came over and he saw me. He says, "Have you seen my girlfriend? She's just gone. I don't know where she is." But he had a bottle of beer in his hand. He was drunk. He didn't know what he was doing. He's just out there, you know. But somewhere his girlfriend's gone, and just a lot of pain in that life. And God wants to keep us from that. And you're going up on the housetops. You are full of stirs, a tumultuous city. You know, they're just all, you know, like rioting kind of stuff. A joyous city. They're trying to get all the fun they can. And then he says, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. Not yet. But the day's coming, and you need to get straight. And all your rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers, and are found in thee, are bound together, which have fled from afar. Now this is a prophecy, and I think forward to the place when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacks Jerusalem, and King Zedekiah of Israel flees out of a secret gate through the wall with his entourage, the leaders of the nation, the leaders of Jerusalem, and they flee out into the desert places with their sons and their daughters and people. And the saddest thing happens then is that Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of King Nebuchadnezzar's army, actually captures King Zedekiah and takes him to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar actually has Zedekiah's sons killed in front of his eyes, and then puts his eyes out. And he's got to remember that sight the rest of his life. And you just go, whoa, how does something that heavy happen? Well, it's just that these folks decided to go their own way instead of God's way. And so often we see teenagers wandering around without direction because mom and dad are on cocaine or whatever, you know. And so we know the realities of this. We do, and we've seen it, and it's sad, and it breaks God's heart. And so that's what the next verse has to do about it. It says, therefore said I, look away from me, I weep bitterly, labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. I am seeing these things, and my heart is breaking, is what Isaiah is saying. And this is the heart of God. I remember our first Bible study years ago, one of the girls backslid into pot, and she said that she was walking along one day, and it started raining on her. And she said the Lord spoke to her heart and says, these are the tears that I'm crying for you, Peggy. Come back to me. And that's what the Lord feels as we see this thing in Isaiah. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the valley of vision. breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And Elam bears the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovers the shield. These are the armies that are coming down to surround Jerusalem, from the Assyrian Empire. The land of Elam actually belonged to Assyria in those days. And so that prophetic word. Now, it shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at your gate. And that actually happened, that the Assyrian army surrounded Jerusalem, and they sent Rabshakeh, who isn't a person, it's not a name of a guy, that's a title. Of someone that's an emissary from the king Sennacherib of Assyria to come and actually cry at the gates of Jerusalem and say, don't trust in your God. We have destroyed 44 walled cities already, and they also had gods, but their gods didn't help them. Your God is not going to help you, is what Rabshakeh had to say to all the people on the wall of Jerusalem. And so this actually happened. Their valleys were filled with chariots and horsemen, and they came up to the city gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and you did look at that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now this is an armory, like we have armories around in our communities with weapons inside of them. And it is built out of the cedars of Lebanon. And it was built by King Solomon. And that's why they call it the House of the Forest, because it was built of these mighty cedars of Lebanon that were taken down to build it. Now, verse 9 says, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, and they are many. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now, the lower pool is the pool of Siloam, and it's inside of the city walls, and it is actually sourced or given water through the spring of Gihon, and that's outside the city walls. And what King Hezekiah did in those days is a great feat of engineering. He got some engineers on one side of the wall and engineers on the other side of the wall, and dug through solid rock and met in the middle and created Hezekiah's tunnel. This is a place that you can walk through today, although it's hard. And I was so blessed because I never went through it. My wife did, the brave little soul. But it is really down there. And it's like you're in 2 feet of water as you're walking through this tunnel. And at some places, it's only 4 feet high. And she said she never had to duck. I don't know how she did that, but most people have to duck. And it is 1,700 feet long, which is about a quarter of a mile of, hiking through water to get through the tunnel. My son Josh went through with her, and I took the chicken way out. And Josh actually was leading some songs in that tunnel, because he was the worship leader on the trip. And he said, Dad, I started to hyperventilate and panic because all the air was gone. And I'm going, man, I'm glad I didn't go, you know. But I had some comfort last week. I was listening to Pastor Chuck, and he was talking about the Hezekiah's tunnel. He says, you know, it's good to go through Hezekiah's tunnel once. It's really fun one time. And he said, I didn't ever want to go through it again, but in the 3 trips after, he was talked into it by his congregation, because, you know, he didn't want to disappoint the people of God. But he said, after that first time, it's just work. But this is a real tunnel. It really exists. It was built by Hezekiah, and to actually gather together the pool, the springs of the pool. Why? Because an attacking army many times would surround a city like Nebuchadnezzar did for Jerusalem in 586. Actually, he began his siege in 588, 2 years. He sat out there waiting for them to run out of water and waiting for them to run out of food. And that's what many kings did in those days. So, see, Hezekiah, he went ahead and built this tunnel and dug this tunnel to you know, be helped with the problem of not running out of water, to get the spring of Qahan, which is a constant spring that flows year-round. It's always there. To get those waters through the city wall into the Pool of Siloam, which the people could safely come to and get their water. Now that's all very important as we read verse 10 and 11. So let's read verse 10. Now it says, "And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down for this reason, to fortify the wall." Now I'd like to give you some archaeology on this. It was so interesting. This is the first time I found this archaeological note on verse 10, where it says this: in the Jewish quarter of the city of Jerusalem, Professor Nahum Avigad, who is really a modern time professor, discovered a huge wall 200 feet long, 21 feet thick, and 10 feet high. And it was built on the top of houses that had been destroyed. So this is a discovery of an archaeologist that actually proves this verse. And we'll read it slowly again. "You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down." For what reason? To fortify the wall. And so they found this wall, and they found broken houses underneath it. And as I just shared, the dimensions of that wall, and it's pretty impressive. And you know, they dug this thing up, and as you tour Jerusalem today, the guides always take you to the Wall of Hezekiah. And there it is, right in the middle of the city. There's a gift shop right across from it. And the Cardo, I think, is right across from it too, the center street of Jerusalem. And so there it is for you to actually observe as you are there in Jerusalem today. With that, let's go on and read verse 11. And this is where the Lord brings it together. He says, "You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago." You're looking to this tunnel that was dug. You're going to be inspired by the ability to hide the spring of Gihon on the other side from the enemy. And you're going to be inspired by this wall that even though some houses were torn down, we built this wall to fortify the city wall. And you're going to put your trust in the arm of the flesh instead of in the Lord. "You've looked onto these things, but you have not," as it says here, "looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him," God Almighty, "who fashioned it long ago." He's the one that created the Gihon spring. He's the one that sprang that spring up and allowed those waters to be brought into the city. And oh, we must look to the maker. And you know, I'll give you some more scripture on this. Psalm 118:8 says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Even though this was a great man, a man that trusted God, King Hezekiah, the people were all enamored with the work. The people were all enamored with the fortress. The people were all enamored with the wrong things. They were not looking to the maker. And then that scripture we just had for our graduates, and the scripture that's my mom's favorite verse, the missionary from Tibet's favorite verse, my favorite verse, and what we had, which is so beautiful: trust in the Lord with your whole heart. He's the author and finisher of our salvation. He is the one, the only one, that can help in the time of trouble. The Lord is a very present help in the time of trouble. And we go to Him and we trust Him. And that's where the peace is. That's where the release is. And you know, this is very therapeutic for us. And that's why it becomes a favorite verse, I think, of so many. It's because it's the answer to all of the stress that we can get into. Do you know the Bible says that promotion, I might want a promotion at a job, I might want a promotion into something I want to do that I haven't been able to get. I might want a promotion of some kind, but promotion doesn't come from the East or the West or the South. It's the Lord that puts up one and puts down another. Promotion comes from the Lord. And so all I have to do is focus on Him. Trust Him. Trust Him with what wife I'm going to find. Trust Him with the job that I will find myself ending up in. Trust Him with the ability to buy a house. Trust Him with where He has me and what He has for me, because Father knows best. And I leave it in His hands. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. You can pro and con a thing to death. Well, here's the pros and here's the cons. If you want to make God laugh, just tell Him your plans. Because He has a plan for you. He's got a plan. And it's a good plan. It's a faithful plan. It's a lovely plan. This is our Lord and our Savior. These things belong to Him, and they're in His hand. Well, there it is. Now, I want to say this. We're looking at these disciplines, and we'll be looking at more that Israel had to face, Jerusalem had to face. And you know what? God does not like giving people big spankings. Did you ever hear the saying, and maybe one of your parents said it to you when you were growing up, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Right, is what I used to think in my mind. Yeah, right. It's not your buns that are being pounded, you know. But as my boys grew up, I found the truth about that. Haven't we as parents found that to be true? It does hurt us. And sometimes we feel like it's more than it hurts them to have to discipline. You know what? This is the way God feels. That's why He gives us so many warnings in the Bible. That's why He allows the stories of the failures of Israel to be in there, is to sharpen us, to give us the desire to go the right way. I'd like to turn with you in the Bible to a scripture that really brings this out. Let's go to chapter 32 of Psalms. Chapter 32 of Psalms and verses 8 and 9. Chapter 32 of the book of Psalms. And verses 8 and 9. The Lord here promises to instruct us. He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye." So what is His will? His will is to guide you with His eye. In another translation, and maybe some of you have this translation, "I will guide you with my eye upon you." And so the Lord's just looking, and He's hovering over you like a mother hen, His chicks. And He wants to guide you with His eye. He wants to just kind of look this way, and you just go, you're so sensitive to the Spirit, and you're sensitive to the Lord. And you're going, "Thank you, Lord. You're showing me which way to go here. You're teaching me. You're instructing me. You're guiding me with your eye." And then He gives a warning here. And this warning is really to be heeded. In verse 9, He says, "Don't be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to you." You have to actually have that control over the horse, and especially the mule, the stubborn mule, with the bit and the bridle. Now, bits don't feel good. They hurt. And the way a horse is broken is by pulling hard on the horse's head to get the horse to go this way, that way, with this bit. And so, you know, we don't want to go that way. Wouldn't you much rather be led by God's eye than with a bit and a bridle? He's got to saddle you up like a horse or a mule. Oh, man. And so this is a warning for us. And this is why many times the disciplines of life will have to come, because God is having no success in speaking to you, in loving you, and guiding you with his eye. But he has to throw the bridle on and the bit. And so it is a warning. And he says in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that, and here's this again, trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. As we choose God's love language, obedience, that is what blesses the Lord. You know, there's teachings they do about marriage seminars and things about, find out what your wife's love language is, and do that. If she likes chocolate creams from C's, get her chocolate creams from C's. And if she likes big giant red roses, you bring her the big giant red roses. That's her love language. You find out by dwelling with your wives according to understanding. That's one translation in actually from the Bible. And so you work on that. Well, God's love language is obedience. We love him because he first loved us. He made the first move on the cross. And we begin to love him. And what happens when you love him is that you want to do what pleases him. You just want to. You have a passion about it. Lord, what can I do for you? What do you want for Christmas? Everybody gets a present on Christmas but you. What do you want, Lord? And he'll just whisper back, I want you. I love you. I want to hold you. I want to give you this joy, being glad in the Lord. Glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you that are upright in heart. And we just give the gift of obedience to our God and Savior. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen? Beautiful. Okay, well, let's go back to Isaiah now. And let's just go on a little further here as we look at this chapter. We are heading towards a prophetic word about Jesus that's so important for us to get to. So let's go on. Now, it says here in verse 12, and in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping. Now, Isaiah's weeping, and he is now sharing with them that the Lord's calling them to weep also instead of party, and to mourning, and to baldness. Now, what that means, the baldness, I mean, that's, you know, we read that and we go, he wants me to be bald? No. He wants them to go through the acts of humility. And in those days, they had the Nazarite vow, and they had different vows they would take to the Lord, like the Apostle Paul did in Jerusalem. And they would shave their heads as a sign of humility before God. And here we see in that day that the Lord God of hosts call for weeping and to mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's a beatitude. And to baldness, to shave their heads in humility, and to gird with sackcloth. And so they would put on sackcloth as a sign of humility before God, like the prophets wore. And that was very scratchy cloth. Some say it was the camel skin worn with the outside of the skin in on the body for humbleness before God. And of course, we don't do those kinds of things today, but they did in those days. It was an outward act of humility before God. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep. And so he's calling for a time of repentance before the Lord, but what they're doing is partying. Behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And so that fatal attitude of, you know, the armies are coming, we don't care, we're just going to get drunk and just forget it all. I'm going to forget it all. And man, that's a real temptation and a real common thing among the human race today. And we all know that. We weren't born yesterday. But it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you until you die. says the Lord God of hosts. Very simply, that a fatalistic attitude will lead to death. And this is what we see right here in the scriptures, and we see it all the time. So sad when one night they were having one of their parties, and an ambulance came. And of course, with sirens and all, I guess something happened to one of the people in the drug party. But the thing is that the thing that happened is that they died, overdose. And so it was just so sad and creepy to see the ambulance going away without the sirens on. They weren't taking the guy to the hospital. They had covered his head, and he was dead. And that happened several times in our apartment complex through the time we were there. People died from overdoses. People that I really liked. You know, I could say, hey man, how's it going, bud? You want to go swimming? What can we do to get a jacuzzi here? You know, that kind of, you know, jive and talk. But gosh, taking away lives. But here we see, let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. And then the Lord says, your iniquity shall be purged from you. It won't be purged from you until you die, until you kill yourself, kind of thing, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto the treasure. Now this guy, the treasurer, second in command of the king, was a bad dude. And he was leading the way for the people in their rebellion. And he was an Egyptian, they believe. He was not really an Israeli. And he was going about to make himself an empire and to build himself up, and began working on an elaborate tomb for himself so that he would never be forgotten. And Isaiah is beginning to rebuke this guy. His name is Shibna, verse 15. And in verse 16 he says, what have you to do here? And whom do you have here? In other words, your family isn't here. You have had hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that hews him out a sepulcher on high. And that graves or carves a habitation for himself in a rock. You are pretending to be a big dude, and you're making yourself this great image and monument. And there are many monuments today in Israel. The tomb of Zechariah, what they call the tomb of Absalom, or in the Kidron Valley on the east side of Jerusalem. And so this was something that they did. And this guy Shibna really thought he was great big cheese stuff, and leading them down Primrose Lane, and it was building himself this great monument. Behold, the Lord will carry you away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover you. He will surely violently turn and toss you like a ball into a large country. There shall you die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive you from your station. In other words, you're going to lose your job, dude. You're not going to be second in command anymore. I'm going to drive you from your station, and from your state shall he pull you down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And actually, historically, Hilkiah took Shibna's place as he was removed from his station and carried away to captivity, and actually died in a different country instead of where he built himself a big monument. We see Hilkiah on the wall of Jerusalem when emissary from King Sennacherib came to the wall. It says that Eliakim was actually standing on the wall there, the new second in command. So we see this historically. Now, at this point, from verse 21 to the rest of the chapter, is prophecy about Jesus Christ. This is the ugliness that we've shared with you, and it's hairy and it's scary, and hopefully it sharpens us to be tighter with the Lord. And then we get God's answer to all this sin, and God's beauty of forgiveness, and God's reality of our Savior, who has been sent on a mission to save you and I, given here 700 years before he was even born, here in the book of Isaiah. And it says this, and I will clothe him with your robe. Now this can mean Eliakim, but also Jesus. and strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit your government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And this scripture takes us right back to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. I love this. It's good for then, and it's good for today. The government of this planet is upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. And he is working underneath the floorboards of all the nations to prepare the nations for the eventual coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will rule and reign in righteousness forever. And we won't lock our doors anymore. Praise the Lord. Won't have to even lock your car. Glory to God. So I will commit your government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And, verse 22, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. This is actually quoted by Jesus Christ himself in his address to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:7. As he says, thus says the holy and true, the one that holds the key of the house of David and opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. When I was in the decision of whether to go into the ministry many years ago, I went to Aunt Marion, who had been baptized in the Holy Ghost in 1920. And I said, I'm going to the person that's had the Holy Ghost the longest I can think of. And she certainly was. And I went and I said, you know, Aunt Marion, thinking about the ministry, I'm thinking about my direction in life. She says, Mark, pray this, that Jesus would shut every door he doesn't want you to go through and just leave open the one he wants you to go through. I thought, what an awesome prayer that is. Because you know what? He shuts and nobody opens. And he opens and nobody shuts. This can bring great peace to your life. If you're striving for a certain position, you're striving for this or that in this life, and you don't know what to do next, and you're just kind of hopeful about what this person said or what that person said, and this person was going to set you up with Uncle Jack, and you were going to make six figures, all this stuff, you know, and you're struggling with that, and you're trying to get in good with the men. Got to get in good with this one, that one, you know, this guy's rich, you know, whatever. Let it go. Let it go. And if Jesus Christ opens the door for you, none of those guys has any power to shut it. He's the one that opens and nobody shuts. But he's also the one that shuts and nobody opens. So you can beat your head against the proverbial door all you want. If that door's shut, you're not going through. So I'll do it this way. No, I just get my friend to help. I get three guys together. We'll storm it, you know. Because he shut it and nobody's going to open it. But he loves you. And he loves me, and he wants to open the right door for you. Yes. I don't have time to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway really quick. My brother loved being a fireman. He was called to be a fireman in third grade. Became a fireman in Redondo Beach. He had opposition to get hired at Redondo Beach because there was a captain of a fire department that hated my brother. And he was blackballing him with all of his fellow captains, chiefs, whatever they are, around in the area. But you know what happened is that my brother was hired at Redondo Beach, and that chief was fired. Don't mess with God's kids. Jesus was opening that door. And he's a fireman his whole life. became a paramedic and so forth, and just loved it. Oh, he loved it, and I loved it for him. And then he retired. And I was so sad for Owen. I said, poor Owen. He's not a fireman anymore. He looks so good in his uniform. He's 6'5" and had that mustache, man. Did he look awesome in his hat and it all? So I was grieving for him. And then he got a job with the Disneyland Fire Department. Oh, yeah. And their uniform is even better. I am so happy for that man. The Lord's taking care of my bro, and I'm so blessed. And God can do that, and God's a lovely God. And he wants the very best for your open door, wherever that is. Do not beat your head against the closed ones. There was a bird that our cat drug in, and we opened the window for the bird, but the bird didn't know where the window was and kept beating its little body against the walls. And we were just going, little bird, please, don't do that. You don't have a very strong body, and your brain is even smaller. We got to get you out the window, you know. And praise the Lord, eventually the bird found the window, and it was such a relief, because we just hope he wasn't too injured. But he was flying, so there you go. And he was gone. So this is what we want to do and how we want to live, right? Okay, ending with verses 23 to 25. This is an awesome... I read this and I got Holy Ghost goosebumps. This is such a Holy Ghost gush about what Jesus did for us. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And there's a very sure place right here. A sure place that does sure things and forgives sin is when Jesus was nailed to that cross. Actually, as you see this as a blessing, it says, he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house. That is the glory of the Lord. And that is a great blessing there. But I actually can see a foreshadowing of the cross here as this nail is put in a sure place, because it's the only sure place there is. He that glories, let him glory in the Lord, and glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will fasten him as a nail or a peg in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his Father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his Father's house, the offspring and the issue. Who's that? That's you. That is you. You're the offspring of God Almighty. As many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God. And so through the cross, through the belief in Jesus and his crucifixion and resurrection, we become saved, and we become part of his offspring and issue. All vessels of small quantity, there's vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in a very large house, but we want to be vessels of honor, don't we? All vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of the cups even to the vessels of the flagons. And of course, these things were in the temple and to represent us as vessels of the Lord. In that day, verse 25, says the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in a sure place be removed and be cut down and fall. This is the crucifixion right here. As Jesus is cut down for us. And the burden he was carrying was your sin. The burden that was upon it shall be cut off. No more burden of sin because of what Jesus did on that cross for you and I. All of our sins are washed away. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Hallelujah. Let's say it again. Hallelujah. For the Lord has spoken it. This phrase, the Lord has spoken it, is used again and again all through the prophets, especially in Ezekiel. The Lord has spoken it. And when God says something, it gets done. Let there be light. And there was light. And God brings about the right in our lives as we submit to Him. Amen? Hey, let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much for these divinely inspired words that jump off the pages straight into our hearts. And our hearts say, yay and amen. And Father, we just want to be those that are led in a very sensitive way by Your eye. Lord, help us to be instructed and taught and guided by Your eye. Lord, help us not to go the mule way. Jesus, I pray for those here in the congregation today that might be experiencing a mule experience. Lord, just help each one, Lord, to come into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And we thank You so much, Lord God. Thank You for Your ability to save us through the blood of Jesus, shed from the cross, a nail in a sure place. And thank You that we can be surely saved, surely brought to You. Praise You, God. And Father, we pray now as we sing that our hearts would be warmed. And yes, Lord, anyone that needs to be saved would come to the prayer room today and be saved. So we thank You, Father. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, if you don't know Jesus yet, we want to give the invitation today to you. Come to the prayer room. It's been open. It's lovely in there. It's comfortable. We have free Bibles, and we would love to see you come to know our Savior. Way to get to know Him is to love Him. You can't help but to love Him because He's loved us so much first. And so as you are ready to leave, come to the prayer room if you feel led by the Lord. Lord's calling you there. So God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.